Well, blessed Lord's Day, everyone, and a happy 2025. Now, some years ago, Dr. E.V. Ryu, one of the world's most renowned scholars of the ancient classics of literature, successfully translated the great ancient poet Homer's works into modern English. Now, Dr. Ryu was 60 years old when that happened, and he had been an agnostic all his life. Well, generally speaking, an agnostic is a person who believes that any ultimate reality or higher power, such as God, cannot be known, and that is unknowable. Now, some years later, the same publisher approached him again, and this time they asked Dr. Ryu to translate the biblical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, into English. Now, when Dr. Ryu's son heard this, he made this interesting comment. He said, "It will be interesting to see what my father will make of the four gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four gospels make of father." And you know, he didn't have to wait very long. Within a year, Dr. E.V. Ryu, the lifelong agnostic, responded to the Gospels he was translating and became a committed Christian. Now, his story is an amazing testimony of the transforming power of God's Word. And I'm sure many of you have heard incredible testimonies like this over and over again. Now, since 2012, I've had the wonderful privilege of conversing through the Gospel of Mark one-on-one with many, many people. And throughout this time, this last 14 years or so, I personally witnessed the power of the gospel breaking down the walls of sinful pride and rebellion and radically transforming the sinner into sons and daughters of the living God in Christ Jesus. The gospels are indeed a powerful place to know Jesus and to preach Jesus. And as we begin our new sermon series from Mark, we need to ask ourselves some really important questions. What will this book make of me? How will my life be transformed by the message and the power of this gospel? Now, I fully believe that the Word of God has the unstoppable power to transform you and me. We cannot and we should not be the same person at the beginning of a biblical book and at the end of it. We will inevitably be transformed by the Holy Spirit as we feed on the Word of God in humility and in submission. This is my prayer as we begin our Mark sermon series, as it has been my prayer when we did Acts and Ruth and Jonah in 2024. Have we grown in our mission-mindedness and our awareness? Have we grown in our witnessing for Jesus as we preach through those books? I really hope we have. So I ask this question of each of you now. What is the in-depth preaching and study of Mark's gospel going to make of you? Now, I believe the Holy Spirit will continue his work of transforming us if we are willing to bend our wills and obey whatever we learn from the pulpit every week in 2025. So today we'll begin our Mark series with an overview of this gospel. It's also really apt that the key verse of Mark's gospel is found in chapter 10, verse 45. And here Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, the reason why I say this verse is really apt because it's Dedication Sunday today, and many of us will be committing ourselves in service to the Lord. What better way to understand true servanthood than to learn it from the model servant Jesus himself? So as we survey through Mark's gospel today, we'll also be challenged to see how Jesus modeled servanthood. Now, before we continue, let's all read the key verse of Mark together. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, many of us may not know this, but Mark's the oldest of the four Gospels, and it was written first. Now, the Gospels are basically eyewitness accounts of all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. And we have four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, many people that I've spoken to have asked me why there are four Gospels. And if these are eyewitness accounts, if they are historical accounts, why do some of the facts reported differ from Gospel to Gospel? Well, the answer is pretty straightforward. And I've often used this line of thinking when explaining this to the people I teach. Now, imagine there's an accident between a car and a motorcycle downstairs. Four newspapers, different newspapers, hear about it, and four reporters are sent to the scene to report on the accident. Now, would the reporters write exactly the same details? That would be most unlikely, right? They will report on the same accident from different perspectives, see different things, have different emphasis and agendas on what and what not to report on. This is the nature of eyewitness reporting. And the four Gospels are no different. We have in Mark's Gospel the very first historical, systematic, and recorded eyewitness account of the life and the words of Jesus Christ. And these provide rock-solid evidence of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And what he came to do. And what's that? He came to usher in the kingdom of God and to wrestle it back from the kingdom of Satan. Now, also very interesting is the writer of Mark's Gospel. Now, almost everyone agrees that the author was this guy called John Mark. Now, if this name rings a bell, it's because we encountered John Mark when we preached through Acts last year. Now, Mark was a young man who had a very shaky start to ministry. We read about John Mark in Acts 13:13, where he abandoned Paul on his first missionary trip and decided to go home. It says here, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John Mark, however, left them and went to Jerusalem. Now, Paul was so upset with Mark that he refused to take him on his second missionary journey. And that led to a bitter quarrel between him and Barnabas. Now, thankfully, we know that Paul and John Mark eventually made things up and they reconciled when Paul was in prison in Rome. Now, from Philemon 24 and Colossians 4, we know that Mark served as Paul's close helper. Now, Paul will later ask Timothy to bring John Mark back with him to Rome. Why? Because he said that Mark was very useful to him in service and ministry. Now, we also know that Mark worked and ministered very closely with the Apostle Peter. Now, when Peter was writing 1 Peter, he affectionately referred to Mark as my son. Now, the close relationship between Peter and Mark motivated and enabled Mark to write this eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. Now, the spiritual recovery that Mark made was nothing short of spectacular. He started off as a failed follower of Jesus before becoming a devoted disciple, committed slave of Christ, and a gospel writer. Just imagine that. Now, Mark was even eventually martyred for his faith in Jesus and died a most horrible death. Now, historical records tell us that the enemies of the church murdered Mark in the city of Alexandria by tying a rope around his neck and then dragging him for a prolonged period of time through the streets until he finally died. Now, whenever I think of Mark's journey, I'm reminded of many of us, especially myself, who have similarly stumbled in our faith countless times throughout our lives. For me, Mark's personal story is an immense encouragement, and I hope his personal story brings great encouragement to you too. Brothers and sisters, it's not how we start, but how we grow in Christ and how we end our lives in Christ that really matters. The Christian journey is a journey of ongoing transformation and growing maturity. The more we submit to the Holy Spirit, the more we will become like Jesus. Now, this is exactly what we see when we look at the life of Mark. Now, this is also Paul's hope for every believer and the reason why he preached the gospel so fiercely. He says this in Colossians 1. We proclaim Jesus, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, Paul says, striving with God's strength that works powerfully in me. Now, as we survey through Mark's gospel today, we also want to ask ourselves, when did Mark write this book? Now, he wrote this sometime between 60 and 70 AD, more than 2,000 years back. Now, this was a dramatic and very sad time in history, in Jewish history especially, because it was a period of severe persecution of Christians by a Roman emperor called Nero. Now, in AD 64, a huge fire was started in Rome, and this fire continued raging through the city of Rome for almost an entire week. We are told that three of Rome's 14 districts were completely destroyed, and hundreds were left dead. Now, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, Nero made Christians the scapegoats and accused them of arson. He went on to arrest, torture, and butcher the Christians wholesale, and the entire church was driven underground because of this. Now, this was also the event that eventually led to the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, it was during this time of severe misery and unspeakable hardship that Mark wrote this gospel. And why? Why did Mark write this gospel? Well, he wanted to encourage the Gentile church in Rome. He wanted to show them and wanted them to see Jesus as the suffering servant Savior. And so he arranged his material in the gospel to show Jesus as the one who speaks, who acts, and who delivers in the midst of crisis. Now, you also notice that Mark has no long genealogy, and he also doesn't have any story of the nativity, of how Jesus was born. He was very focused. And as we dive into the different passages each week, you quickly see that Jesus is all action. Now, Mark uses the historical present tense throughout the gospel 150 times. Jesus comes, Jesus says, Jesus heals, Jesus does this, Jesus does that, all in the present tense. Also, there are more miracles recorded in Mark's gospel than in any other of the other gospels, despite it being the shortest, containing how many chapters? Very good. Containing 16 chapters. Now, Bible commentator Ken Hughes, he puts it like this. He says, everything is vivid eyewitness news briefs, brilliantly vivid and fast-moving. It's a wonderful summary of Mark. Now, Mark also uses the word immediately 42 times, adding to the rush and the flurry of action throughout his story. He portrays Jesus' life as being super busy, super fast-paced. Jesus even had trouble finding time to eat and to rest, as we see throughout the gospel. Now, even if you are a very slow reader, I estimate that you probably only take 2 hours, 2 hours, to read through the entire gospel in one sitting. As I said, Mark has 16 chapters only, and it's a fast-moving story that's exciting and intriguing to read. So I strongly encourage each of you to take some time this week to read through the entire gospel. Now, will you commit to doing that? Will you? Now, better still, encourage one or two of your friends to read it along with you. The people sitting next to you now, you can encourage them and do it together, and hold each other accountable to do so. Your life will be so much more enriched if you do it. And as you read through this gospel, encourage you also to take the time to highlight, to underline places in the text that surprise, delight, or even confuse you. Come ready with those questions every week as we preach through this amazing gospel, and encourage you to engage with the leaders and with one another as we journey through Mark's gospel together as a Zion family. Let's grow in Christ together. Now, as you read, you'll feel surrounded by the crowds. You feel wearied by the demands on Jesus. And you will feel besieged by the constant attacks of Satan and the evil spirits. You also be confronted often with the humanity and the emotions of Jesus. and the astonishment of the crowds because of everything that Jesus said and did. And throughout each short section, Mark challenges the reader with this ultimate question. It's an existential question. He says, who do you say Jesus is? Now that you've seen him drive out the demons, heal the sick, preach good news about the God, about God's kingdom, raise the dead, hey, who is this man to you? You need to make up your mind about Jesus. Is he just a great teacher? Is he just a miracle healer? Or is he a prophet? Or is he who Mark says he is? Is he the one who all the evidence points to? The Son of God and the servant Savior of the world. You need to make up your mind. You will have to decide for yourself, and I pray that each of us, all of us, will see Jesus for who he truly is and commit your lives to him. Now, throughout our sermon series, we will be emphasizing the key verse of Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:45, and I'm going to read it again. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This verse is part of the question to the answer I asked earlier at the beginning of today's message. What will Mark's gospel make of you? My prayer is that Mark's gospel will make us servants like our master, effective servants who don't just operate on theory, but who operate in frantic action. Now, throughout Mark, we see power in everything Jesus did. We see power in everything Jesus said. The same power is available to each of us through the working and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this kind of power is what we will need if we are to be effective Christ-centered servants like our Lord Jesus. Now, as Jesus modeled perfect servanthood to his 12 disciples, we'll see in much of Mark's Gospels that they didn't quite get it. And here's the irony of it all. Although Jesus had been with the 12 for more than 3 years as the model servant, the disciples were still clearly clueless about what servanthood meant 10 chapters into Mark. We see their lack of understanding in this ridiculous request they made to Jesus in Mark 10:35 to 37. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked them, and they answered him, "Listen to this. Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in glory." Now it's clear from their request that James and John completely misunderstood the kingdom that Jesus said he was bringing. They completely misunderstood why Jesus had come to earth in the first place. They failed to see what Jesus had been modeling for them all this while. 10 chapters into Mark, and Jesus' disciples, those closest to him, who had seen him do his amazing stuff firsthand, still thought of God's kingdom in the most human terms. They still thought that Jesus had come to overthrow the Roman Empire and to reinstate or to restore the kingdom of Israel. And when that eventually happened, the disciples hoped to get the best seats in the house. They wanted the seats of glory on the right and on the left of Jesus. This is why they served alongside Jesus. They wanted something in return. They continue to understand greatness according to the world's definition. James and John had fallen to Satan's lie that serving God meant they had the right to personal power, recognition, and self-glory. But before we judge the disciples, I realize it's so easy for you and me to succumb to such thinking as well. Now, American author Robert Raines writes about this in his incredible book called Creative Brooding, Readings to Provoke Thought and Trigger Action. And he writes this here. He says, "I am like James and John. I size up people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors. Your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I am like James and John. Well, thankfully, Lord Jesus wasn't going to leave James and John or the rest of his disciples because of their shallow and wrong understanding of the kingdom and what true servanthood really meant. And so Jesus begins to dialogue gently with them, helping them to see and understand the shallowness of their thinking. Mark tells us that Jesus called his disciples together and in a few brilliant moments set the record straight for them for all time and for all eternity. Listen to what Jesus says here. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and that men of high positions exercise power over them. But, Jesus says, but, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Jesus says that if you want to be great in God's sight, you need to first become a slave and a servant. But my question is, why should any disciple of Jesus be a servant? Why should any follower of Jesus be a slave? What's the rationale for this kind of radical command? Listen carefully to the reason Jesus gives for this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the reason. And as we dedicate our lives in service to God at this dedication service, I pray with all my heart that we will pay careful attention to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice how Jesus refers to himself? What does he call himself here? He calls himself the Son of Man. I don't know whether you realized this before, but before Jesus came as a human being in the incarnation, this title never existed. By saying that he was the Son of Man, Jesus is saying that he was and still is the unique and perfect representation of the human race. Jesus is literally the model human being. He is the true man. And what has the Son of Man, the true man, the model human being, come to do? Again, he came to be served. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now the word serve and served are used here to refer to the most basic, humble kind of work and service that house servants and common waiters did during Jesus' time. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying when he refers to this in Luke 22:27. Jesus asks, for who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But Jesus says, but I am among you not as the one at the table, but as the one who serves. Jesus is basically saying that he came among us as the servant and as the waiter. These startling words were meant to shake up his disciples. These words were meant to help them see the true meaning of servanthood. The first must be last. The preeminent Christ who is first and foremost in all things, the all-powerful creator of the heavens and earth, came as a human being, not to be first, but to be served. Not to be served, but to give his life in service to others. Again, R. Ken Hughes sums it up really nicely here. He says, the Son of Man, the man who lived the truest life, waited upon others instead of seeking others to wait on him. And the ultimate act of this servanthood was the giving of his own life as a ransom for many, which of course Jesus later did on that cruel cross. Now, brothers and sisters, the question that I have for all of us as we consider serving in church this year is this: if the one who created both the universe and the ant became our servant and our waiter, how can we love? How can we serve any less? Now, will you seriously give this thought? How does knowing the humble, self-sacrificing servanthood of Jesus impact the way you see service to God and to others? How will this move your heart as you dedicate and commit your service to the Lord this year, knowing what Jesus came to do and how he approached servanthood? And the truth is, Jesus calls us to give our all to tasks that most people will not find attractive. He calls us to the work of suffering and sacrifice so his kingdom can be built. But the rewards are beyond our wildest imagination. He calls us to be his disciples, and he calls us to radical servanthood. And Jesus has shown us how it's done. Now, the Gospel of Mark can bring profound servanthood and active power to our lives. It's the gospel of miracles. It's the gospel of power. It's the gospel of radical service. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will use this gospel to shape, to transform, and to move us to action in ways that you and I cannot imagine. My prayer is this gospel will make each of us more like Jesus in our love for God, and more like Jesus in our service, in our worship, in our prayer, in our discipleship, and in our evangelism. Now, the Lord has set before us the work of becoming an outreaching and missional church, where every one of us becomes missional. This is the task the Lord has called us to, and we will continue working to answer that call. But to do that, I firmly believe that we must rediscover our first love for the Lord Jesus and be reminded once again of all that he did and all he said. We also need to be reminded of how Jesus did the work of the kingdom. He did it with power, with truth, with grace, with love, with sacrifice, and with a servant's heart. Jesus desired only to do the Father's will. This, brothers and sisters, is why we are preaching through Mark's gospel. So we will learn to love Jesus again and to live and serve like he did. Now, one of the things I've noticed the Lord doing here in Zion in the recent years is that he's been giving us plenty of opportunities to do the work of his kingdom, both in our church and beyond our church. The question is, will we stand up to be counted in service to our Lord Jesus? Will you grasp the opportunities presented by the ripe harvest field and answer the call to serve King Jesus every single day of your life till he calls you home or till he comes back? The perfect man, the true human being, Jesus Christ, came to live a life of sacrifice, to give his life as a ransom for many. I pray this will sink into your heart and mind as you head into a new year of serving our Lord Jesus. Now, John 3:16 is probably one of the most well-known Bible verses, not only to us, but I think to every Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, as reading this verse again, as I prepared for today's message, something struck me. God's love moved God to action. Because God loved the world, he acted. He did something. And he gave his only Son as a sacrifice for repentant sinners. Likewise, our service, our worship, our giving, our time, or whatever it is we give to Jesus must be an active response of our love for him. There is an inevitable connection between loving and serving. Our service must be motivated by our love for God. Our service to people must likewise be motivated by our love for them. How else can we serve without expecting anything in return? And this is exactly what Jesus means when he says here in Luke, love your enemies. Love your enemies, do what is good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. Now, brothers and sisters, do you serve the Lord and others expecting something in return, like James and John did? Or do you do it out of love? And I think this is a really important question we need to ask. You need to ask yourself, because it will determine why and how you serve. It will also determine your longevity and resilience in service and ministry. And because we're all sinful, our service is so often tainted with selfish motives and selfish ambition. We need to be careful in checking our heart's motives for service. But how do I know if I'm serving God for the wrong selfish reasons? Well, I'd like to end with some ways that I believe we can check ourselves. Now, first, people who serve out of selfish reasons often insist on doing things their way. They fail to see that there are other ways of getting ministry done because they are so blinded by self-centeredness and pride. Paul tells us, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Second, people who serve out of selfish reasons almost always feel they're never in the wrong. When things in ministry don't go right, they fail to see that they may actually be part of the problem and end up blaming everybody else. They would rather fight to be right than say sorry and learn to get along with others. People who serve with selfish motives struggle to see when they are in the wrong. Again from Paul, but this time in Romans. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation or wise in your own eyes. Third, we know we are serving our selfish motives when we desire the recognition and praise of everyone else. We serve so people can see us in action and after that, come tell us how good we are. This isn't giving glory to God, it's giving glory to self. And Jesus gives us this stern warning in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. For then, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And I believe the answer or the antidote to self-centered, selfish service is love. First, learn to love God well, so you can learn to love others well. And when you love God and others well, you'll be able to serve God and others well too. This is how Jesus modeled service for us. Service that's motivated by love brings great reward. It brings great satisfaction. And above all, is deeply glorifying to God. Brothers and sisters, today I want to encourage you. Model your service after our Lord Jesus and commit to serving like He did. Let's commit to serving, being faithful servants and disciples of Jesus in 2025 as we seek the Holy Spirit's help in becoming more and more like Christ, our Master and our Lord. Remember that Jesus not only gave us a model of how to serve, but He also enables us to serve others by giving us the power of His Holy Spirit. Or even, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Can I invite us now to sing together this short chorus, "Make Me a Servant"? Now, this will also be our theme song as we preach through Mark's Gospel this year. Now, if you have committed yourself to serving the Lord in ministry in 2025, I thank God for you. I deeply, really thank God for you. I invite you to sing this song as a sincere prayer from your heart as you dedicate your lives and your service to the Lord this year. Let's sing this prayerfully. Sing it once again. Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak, and may the prayer of my heart always be. Today, we remember Jesus' act of giving His life as a ransom for many as we gather around His table. But before we do that, let's spend some time preparing our hearts to partake the bread and the cup. I invite you now to spend some time to examine your heart and life. Brothers and sisters, are you living in unconfessed and unrepentant sin? The Word of God tells us that you don't need to do that because Jesus promises to forgive every repentant sinner. Are you stubbornly holding on to hatred and unforgiveness towards one another? The Word of God tells us that if you have truly experienced the forgiveness of Jesus, you will also want to forgive others of whatever wrongs they may have done to you. Let us listen carefully to this warning from the Apostle Paul regarding Holy Communion. And he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself. In this way, he should eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Please spend some time now in silent prayer with the Lord.